There was a man who had an unobstructed view from his house to a construction site. As he watched the building go up, he was really intrigued when one day a large crane came in and placed right in the center of the concrete slab a large silver box. He wondered, what in the world is that? It was obviously important, since the construction was taking place around it. The box was about the size of a large living room, but he couldn't figure out what it was. Finally, he walked over and talked to the guys who were doing the construction, and he discovered that it was a bank that was being built, and the silver box in the center was the vault. It was, of course, the most important part of the bank, large in size, but also central to everything this bank would stand for. It lay at the heart of the bank, defining its purpose, giving it value, and making it distinct from every other building in the area. This story serves as a helpful metaphor for the defining and organizing principle of one's life. The one thing in a person's life that is most central, most important, and that everything else is constructed around. The question for each one of us is, what is that organizing center of our lives? You know, it may be achievement or success as we pursue what we think is the American dream. It may be maintaining a sense of comfort or security as we try to minimize our pain and maximize our pleasure. It may simply be survival as we are going through a season of deep trials as the Israelites have been, and we just want to see some light at the end of the tunnel. Whatever the organizing principle of our life is, we all know that it should be consistent with both our highest purpose as human beings and the deepest longings of our hearts. And obviously, if we're Christians and image bearers of God created by him, accountable to him, and redeemed by him for both his glory and for our good, then that reality should profoundly affect the way that we organize and structure our lives, so that knowing God and making him known becomes the center. But just because we believe that knowing God and making him known is the most important thing doesn't necessarily mean that we structure our lives accordingly. So this morning we're going to be in Exodus 18, 1-12. And this passage is really an epilogue to the first 17 chapters. And as we've studied this book so far, we've really seen the story of God's redemption and his chosen people, the Israelites. We've seen what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and set free from slavery to sin and death. We've seen the good news of Jesus Christ played out all over these first 17 chapters. We've also seen practical instruction for living the Christian life. We've talked about worship and the importance of it. We talked about trials and how to face those trials as we've studied the children of Israel in their wilderness experience, as God tested them and they tested God and put him on trial. And last week we talked about what it means to fight our spiritual battles, the battles of faith. We learned that the battle belongs to the Lord and he's already won the war against Satan. And we've seen how we're to live a life of sanctification on this earth as we also wait to go to our promised land. But the main point of this book is found in Exodus 7:5. And it says this: "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Exodus is all about Yahweh and making himself known to the world. He made himself known to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, and he makes himself known to the Israelites. And then he wanted his chosen people to then make him known to the world. That brings us to our big idea this morning, that God desires to make himself known to all peoples. So today, as we look at Exodus 18, 1-12, we're going to see three testimonies that will bring that idea to life. So before we look at that, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may see glimpses of truth that you have for us in your holy word. Open our ears that we may hear the truth, and let it sink deep into our hearts, minds, and souls. And God, let us be your hands and feet as we obey your word and serve you in this world that we live in. We give you all honor and glory and praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first testimony is God's testimony. And that's found in Exodus 18, 1-6. This is what God's word says. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' son and wife, came to him in the wilderness, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So the first testimony is God's testimony to Jethro. We haven't seen Jethro since Exodus 4, when Moses left his employ as a shepherd and went back to Egypt to ask Pharaoh to let God's people go. So Jethro is doubly introduced here, first as the priest of Midian, and second as Moses' father-in-law. Jethro knew from Moses that his people, the Israelites, were in slavery in Egypt and had been for generations. He knew that the Lord had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and that Moses was being sent to confront Pharaoh to free the Lord's people from slavery. Somewhere along the way, Jethro has heard about everything that God has done for Moses and for the Israelite people. He's heard the testimony about how the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's probably heard about the 10 plagues that the Lord brought upon them and about the Lord's destruction of them at the Red Sea. He's probably heard all about how the Lord saved his people by bringing them out of slavery. But then in verses 2-4, we see a flashback to an earlier story that was not recorded. It seems at some point Moses sent his wife Zipporah and his two sons back to Jethro in Midian. Now, we don't know when this happened. It may have happened right after the incident in Exodus 4, where the Lord was going to strike Moses dead because he hadn't circumcised his one son. And then Zipporah, after circumcising their son, the Lord then spared Moses' life. But it may have happened right after things got dicey with Pharaoh, sometime before or during the 10 plagues. But most commentators don't think Moses would have sent them away at that time, so they could have observed the Lord's salvation of his people. This would have been a convincing testimony for Moses' non-Israelite wife to experience. But it also could have happened sometime after the exodus from Egypt and the Passover night. It may have been Zipporah who related all that God had done for Moses and the Israelites to her father. But the main reason this wasn't recorded when it happened is because it just wasn't important at the time. The story of Exodus is about the Lord and making him known to the world, not about Moses and his family relations. But the story is placed here because it's now important to what is happening. We're reintroduced to Moses' son, Gershom, whose name means I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Moses had to flee Egypt and Pharaoh's palace because he killed an Egyptian. He fled to the wilderness and he came to Midian, where the priest Jethro and his daughters lived. He married Zipporah, and because of the alienation he felt from his people in Egypt, and probably the Lord too, he named his first son Gershom. We are also introduced to the second son of Moses. Now, he was mentioned but not named in the episode in Exodus 4, and he may have been the son whom Moses did not circumcise. But Moses named his second son Eleazar, saying, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. And the mention of my father's God shows Moses' awareness of being part of God's covenant people. Probably because of his encounter with Yahweh at the burning bush, Moses realized that God did not exile him to Midian, but instead saved him from the sword of Pharaoh. And the naming of Eleazar is related to the Lord revealing himself at the burning bush, but it would also have taken on added significance in the present, in light of the Lord's salvation from Pharaoh and at the Red Sea. You know, the Lord had proved himself faithful, had showed himself to be a helper to Moses in all senses of the word. The names of his two sons told the story of Moses' life and the lives of the Israelite people. You know, God's chosen people, may have felt that they had been exiled to Egypt as well for the past 400 years as they waited for God's plan of salvation to take place. This plan of salvation and this promise had been given to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now they've also been saved from the sword of Pharaoh by God's mighty right hand and brought out of slavery through the Red Sea and the wilderness. This is probably why the story was placed right here. Eight times in this passage, Jethro is described as Moses' father-in-law, and only once is he described as a priest. The focus is on his relationship with Moses, and that relationship and the testimony of what God did in saving his people prompts a family reunion. Jethro sent word to Moses, letting him know that he was coming, and he was bringing his wife and two sons with him. So Jethro, along with Moses' sons and wife, made the trip from Midian to the desert where Moses was camped near the mountain of God. The mention of the mountain of God was a foreshadowing of what's going to take place here in a couple chapters. So now that God's testimony about what he had done for Moses and his people has brought Jethro to Moses, now we're going to see Moses' testimony to Jethro about what the Lord has done for him. That brings us to our second testimony called Moses' testimony. That's found in verses 7 and 8. This is what God's word says. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. So the first thing we notice is the love of Moses that he has for his father-in-law. And we see this love in two ways. One, we see it in the respect that he shows Jethro. Moses is the human face of the nation that just conquered Egypt and the Amalekites. Coming on the heels of that victory against the Amalekites, Moses could have deigned to have Jethro brought to him, but he doesn't do that. Moses goes out and meets his father-in-law, showing his humility and the respect that he has for him. He actually bows down before Jethro, subordinating himself to him. Bowing down probably meant he fell to his knees and put his face to the ground. And McKay says this was a standard Eastern greeting extended to one who was in a position of honor or respect. And the two we see is love for Jethro and his affection for him. So probably after Jethro would have raised Moses up from the ground, they kissed each other on the cheek, and then they greeted each other. This greeting is translated as shalom, literally meaning peace. It means wholeness, completion, health, indicating that they would have asked each other about their welfare and how things had been since they had last talked. And then after the formalities and the public greetings were finished, they went into Moses' tent. This is a genuine picture of Moses humbling himself before his father-in-law, showing him love and respect, and treated him with great hospitality as his guest. Second thing we notice is that Moses confirms God's testimony and all the things that Jethro had heard. He recounts what the Lord did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Moses told Jethro about all the good things the Lord did for them, such as the plagues, the Passover feast, and probably even the angel killing the firstborn of Egypt, both people and animals. And about their exodus from Egypt and the deliverance by the Lord of the Red Sea. But notice he doesn't just hit the high points. Moses also recounted all the hardships along the way. How there were times of bitter water, no food, and then again, no water. And then the battle against the Amalekites. He would have told him how the Lord provided for him, protected them, and his special presence with them. He also would have told him about the grumbling, the complaining and the quarreling of the Israelites against himself, Aaron, and the Lord. He probably recounted how the people put both he and the Lord on trial and how they tested the Lord. But through it all, Moses never forgot what the Lord had done for them. He recounted how the Lord had saved them from Pharaoh, from slavery, and from so much more. But notice that Moses' testimony is completely God-centered. It was all about the Lord, nothing about Moses, showing the kind of humble person he was. We see this in the greeting of Jethro, and then we see it also in his testimony to him about what the Lord had done. This story coming on the heels of the battle with the Amalekites shows the contrast between the four nations that are hostile to the Lord and then the ones that are friendly towards the Lord and his people. God's salvation will include all peoples, Israelites and non-Israelites. And so Moses' testimony about what the Lord has done is a lesson for us all. The Lord desires to make himself known to all peoples, Christian and non-Christian. And he does this in two ways, by saving his people and by his saved people. God made himself known to the Israelites by saving them from Pharaoh and bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. And then Moses gave his testimony about what the Lord had done for him to Jethro. You know, we've also all been saved. We've all been saved from eternal separation from the Lord. And we all must be willing to give our testimony to his saving grace. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So we must be ready and willing to give our testimony to those that we come in contact with, so that the Lord will be made known to all peoples. And that's our big idea this morning. And that also brings us to our first next step on the back of your communication card, which is to be prepared to make the Lord known by giving testimony to what he has done for me. That brings us to our third testimony this morning, called Jethro's testimony, found in Exodus 18, 9 to 12. Again, this is what God's word says. "Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, 'Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses, his father-in-law, in the presence of God." So in this section, we see Jethro's testimony in two ways. First, we see him rejoicing. He's delighted to hear what the Lord had done for Israel. And he rejoices in three things. He rejoices in the goodness of God, the deliverance of God, and in the greatness of God. And in rejoicing in the greatness of God, he seems to make a confession of faith to the Lord. This confession could have been a deeper understanding of the Lord, or it could have been a first-time commitment to the Lord, as we see in 2 Kings 5:15 in the confession of Naaman. That says this, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." If we go back to Jethro, he confessed, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." He's stating that Yahweh had conquered not only Pharaoh, but the gods of Egypt as well. And Frethheim says this, "Jethro publicly confesses that Yahweh is God of gods and Lord of lords. He now knows that Yahweh is incomparable." What I found interesting was, you know, that Jethro had been told by Moses about his encounter with Yahweh at the burning bush, but that didn't cause him to make a confession of faith. It wasn't until Moses gave his personal testimony of the saving power of Yahweh in his life and the lives of his people that a change took place. And then he wanted to know and be known by the Lord. Second, we see Jethro's testimony as he commemorated his confession of faith. He brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. Meredith says this, "He demonstrated his faith in Yahweh by offering a burnt offering to atone for past sins and to appeal for forgiveness and acceptance before God. He also offered sacrifices to account for any inadequacies in approaching Yahweh. He wanted to ensure he was accepted in genuine fellowship with Yahweh in his presence. Next, we see Jethro commemorating his confession by worshiping the Lord, by partaking in a fellowship meal with Moses, Aaron, and all the elders of Israel. And they did this in the presence of God. They broke bread, possibly maybe having communion together, as people of God in his presence. But it was a holy and sacred event taking place between God's people, the Israelites, and those outside the Israelite community. It would have been important that the leadership of Israel affirm Jethro's newly professed faith. And we notice that God's plan for the redemption of the world is seen in Jethro's confession after Moses gave his testimony of the Lord's salvation. You know, the Israelites were blessed to be a blessing, and we see this in a palpable way here. In 2017, comedian Jeff Foxworthy was running a weekly Bible study for homeless men in Atlanta. And he recalled how one man revealed to him a very personal story. Jeff asked the group, "What is the Bible to you?" And someone said it was just a book of rules. So Jeff picked up his Bible and he dropped it in a trash can that was in the room. Foxworthy said one of the biggest guys in the class, a guy named Wayne, got up, took the Bible out of the trash can, wiped it off, gave it back to him, and said, "Don't ever do that again." Foxworthy said, "Wayne, if that's just a book of rules, why does that bother you so much?" And Wayne then told his story. He said, "When my mother died, I inherited $70,000 from an insurance policy. I never had money in my life, and I lost my mind. I started buying crack, got two girlfriends, and started partying all day long." He said, "When you're partying like that, you don't go to work. And about a week later, I got fired. But we didn't care. We had money, and we were just partying all the time. 2 months later, I got evicted from my apartment, so I had all my stuff in some suitcases and backpacks." He continued, "We just kept moving around to cheap hotels, and as we were moving around, I'm losing my stuff piece by piece. And the only thing I had for my mother was a Bible that she gave me when I was a little kid. And on the front page, on the inside, she had written this love letter to me, telling me about how Jesus was the answer. As we continued to bounce around, I realized that I had lost that backpack that had that Bible in it." He goes on, "This went on for a few more months and the money finally ran out. The next day, the two girlfriends left, and now I don't have an apartment or a job. All I have is a crack habit." He said, I was on the street for a year and begging people for money, still buying the crack. He said, one day a guy came by and picked two of us up to help him with a project." And then Foxworthy continues this story. He said, "And Wayne, being a big, strong guy, was picked along with another person and taken to a place about 100 miles away where this guy had bought an old two-story apartment building. He was cleaning it out and was going to refurbish it and rent the apartments. So Dwayne started cleaning the bottom. The other guy started at the top. He got all his stuff cleaned up. He bagged it up and he threw it in the dumpster. And then he went up to help the other guy who was in the last room. But out in the hallway, there was a pile of stuff in the corner. And he asked the guy if he wanted him to bag it up and throw it away. The guy said, well, there were some things in there that he thought might be worth something. So he told Wayne to look through it. And then before they packed it up and threw it away. So Wayne went over to the pile, started looking through the stuff. He reaches down in the dust and the dirt, and he pulls out a book. He opens it up, and there's a love letter from his mom. It's his Bible, a year and a half later, and 100 miles away. Wayne said he collapsed to the floor and started sobbing. And Wayne said, I figured if God was going to chase me that hard, I would finally quit running. And Foxworthy concludes with this. It was that amazing find that led the man to change his ways entirely. Now he's been clean for 8 years, and he's helped scores of other people get off the street. What a testimony of what the Lord did for Wayne. The Lord pursued Wayne, made himself known to Wayne. And like Jethro, Wayne, who had heard about Jesus, had to be brought to the point of making a personal confession of faith, being saved by God, so that he could make God known to others who were also living on the street. You know, maybe that's right where you're at this morning. Maybe God's been pursuing you and making himself known to you, or he's been using someone in your life to make himself known to you. Maybe the Holy Spirit's telling you today that you need to make a confession of faith. And in order to do that, we first need to admit that we're sinners and that our sin separates us from God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23a says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's not a physical death, but a spiritual death. It's a separation from God for all eternity. Then we need to believe that God sent his son Jesus to take our punishment for our sin. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And lastly, we need to repent of our sins and confess Jesus as Lord of our lives. Romans 10:9-10 says this, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So if you're ready to make your own confession of faith this morning and then begin to tell others your testimony about what the Lord has done for you, the last next step is for you, which is to admit that I'm a sinner, believe that Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again, and confess Jesus as Lord of my life. So if you made that decision this morning, mark the back of your card so I can be in contact with you. As the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, and as Gene and Roxy come to lead us in a final song, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Holy God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the examples of faith in it. Thank you that your word shows us exactly how you want us to live and what you want us to do. Help us to be ready and willing to share our testimony with others, trusting you to use us in making yourself known to all peoples. In Jesus' name, amen.